You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
Hey, this morning we are going to be, well, let me just get back to the Christmas thing. 3-week series. Man, as I just seek the Lord every week on what he would have, we're going through the book of Acts, of course, but I don't ever want to presume, like, okay, we're in the book of Acts, and this is exactly what God has for us this week. And pretty much, you know, God gave us that direction, and we started it last April, and we will finish Acts someday. But in the process, from time to time, he diverts and says, you know, and he just stirs my heart as I'm reading. I just get impressions, and I pray, and I seek the Lord. And as Christmas season was coming, typically we just teach right through whatever we're doing. Excuse me. But this year I just really felt like, with all the busyness and the things going on, that sometimes we forget. We forget that the story of Jesus isn't the same as the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or whatever else that we do, that it was actually real. And Jesus isn't just a baby in a manger that makes a nice little thing that we put on our hearth at Christmas or whatever. That it's real, and to understand what it means to worship a God who became a man, the incarnation of the living God, born of a virgin. We worship Jesus, and we believe that he was born of a virgin. It's not a story. It's an event. So I just wanted to take a couple weeks and look at what we believe about Christmas. What is the deal with the angels and the magi and the shepherds, and who was Mary and why did God pick her, and, you know, could anybody claim them to be the Messiah, and all those kinds of things, just to take a few weeks to talk about those and just kind of recenter ourselves on what is Christmas about. I love the holidays. I love all the stuff and the trees and the music and all that. I love all that. But at the heart of that, there's something that we just can't afford to lose. And so just to take a few weeks to kind of recenter and refocus on what it's all about. So this morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 16. And thank you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning. But before we get there, we're going to do a little bit out of one of the Gospels this morning. Because if we're looking about mission and talking about what Jesus did on mission, then I think every week we've been kind of taking a look at a little bit of a story. And so we're going to look at a story that's taken from Luke chapter 7. We're not going to take the time to read it. It starts in Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to kind of walk us through it, and we're going to refer to it a couple times throughout this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness, your love, your grace, your kindness. God, thank you for being here this morning. I just want to pause and just think about that you are with us this morning, that you are not far off. And God, it's your desire that we understand your word. It's your desire that we know you better, come to a greater understanding. So we just ask, as your children, we ask you as our Father, that you would reveal yourself to each one of us here this morning. Give us greater understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. God, I pray that you would be the teacher. Lord, you know my heart and how far I am from, man, being qualified to be up here, except for the blood of Jesus and being redeemed and bought with a price. And so I thank you for that. I pray, God, that you would use me this morning to communicate your love and your truth. I just ask for the wisdom to hear your spirit to lead, that my words would not be my words, but you would use me as your mouthpiece this morning. God, speak to each person here this morning. You know their needs. You know what they need to hear. So, God, we ask that you would do a miracle this morning. Draw us closer into your presence. We ask for those who are here this morning who may not know you, God, that you would reveal yourself in a new and fresh way for salvation this morning. So, God, thank you. Bless this time for your glory, for your honor, and for your kingdom. Amen. We've been kind of going through the book of Acts. We got to Acts chapter 16, and in Acts chapter 16, we came across three individuals. We came across Lydia, who was a businesswoman, kind of well off, and we came across she's called a girl, so we're making the assumption that she's younger and that she was a slave, human trafficking, and this particular young girl was possessed and owned by some men who used her demonic possession for their gain because she was like a fortune teller. And so that was the second character. And the third character we call the correctional officer. He was a jailer. He oversaw the jail that Paul and Silas got put in. And then there are some other characters along the way, but those are the three primary characters. And we saw that God worked in each one of their lives, but in a little different way. And so we looked at the fact that when we're on mission, when Jesus was on mission, and Jesus continues his mission through the church, that's us who believe, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there are some characteristics of mission. Again, we're not claiming that these are the only ones, or they're not two more, there should be three less. I'm not going to argue. These are just characteristics that I saw as I kind of went through the scriptures and noticed. So we've looked at the fact that God directs the mission, that he leads us. We don't always plan on it. We're going in this, and on the way, God leads us into mission. And our responsibility is to be faithful, to follow when he leads, keep our eyes and ears open as the Spirit leads us. We went through the fact that God determines the method of the mission. It's different. It's not one size fits all, that God works in people's lives differently, each person, as we are unique individuals. We looked at God empowers the mission. It's supernatural. We can't do it in our own flesh. It's God who does the mission. We have several more this morning, actually five, and we're gonna work through them pretty quickly. They are God displays his God's love is displayed in the diversity of mission. God satisfies in mission. God produces the fruit in mission. In actuality, Jesus is the mission, and then finally, that God is worshipped in mission. And so we're going to look at those five things this morning, and we're going to start with God's love is displayed in the diversity of mission. I'm going to start by kind of giving you a recap of what takes place in Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to go to the home of a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a religious leader, and he's invited to go and have dinner with him. And so Jesus says, yes, I'll go to your house and have dinner. Simple. And I'm sure the Pharisee was going to invite his friends, other Pharisees, to come. And they were going to dine together. And in that process, they were going to have discussions about the law and about keeping the law. And what does Jesus think about this? And you know the kinds of questions they ask him. What is the greatest commandment? What would you do about this? You say, pray this way. Your disciples did this. And they were going to ask him questions. Of course, Jesus was aware of this, but Jesus was also aware that there was something else that was going to take place. And so Jesus says yes, and so he goes to the Pharisee's house, Simon, to have dinner, to dine with him. And it says while they were reclining at the table, and they kind of reclined when they ate. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. They kind of laid on their side and kind of ate in that fashion. So it's while they were reclining at the table, they were getting ready to eat. It says that a woman of the city came in. Who was a sinner. Now we'd say, well, of course, we're all sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. But in the scriptures, when it says she was a sinner, means she's actually actively engaged, probably a prostitute. And so this woman comes in. Now, right away, we see that there's a contrast here because it's all men at the table. There's no women at the table. And it would be very unusual that a woman would walk up to the table and begin to speak to anybody at the table, let alone a rabbi or a Pharisee. But she comes in and she breaks this alabaster container of perfume. She breaks it open and she begins to put it on the feet of Jesus. And she begins to weep and she begins to wash his feet with her hair. And it says she began to kiss his feet. Now, these are dirty, gross feet. These are not clean feet. And we learn later on in the passage that typically when a guest would come in, they'd wash their feet. And Jesus says, you didn't wash my feet. So his feet were dirty, they were calloused, they were rough. And here she is. She's kissing his feet and crying on them and rubbing them with perfume. And so we have this picture of Jesus who said yes to the Pharisee and allowed the woman of the street to worship him. It's a great picture of God's great love. Because on one hand, the man who said, come and eat, Jesus said, yes, I'll come eat at your home. Why did he do that? He did that because he loved him. He did that because he wanted to engage that individual. He did that because he loved him. And he loved this woman that was worshiping him, that was anointing him and crying and kissing his feet. He loved her. On the one hand, we have a male with reputation, a male that has some means and authority and power and prestige and very religious. And God, Jesus, loved him and wanted to eat with him. On the other hand, we had a woman who was not welcome in their circle. And being a woman in that particular time was not a benefit. They were looked at as second-class citizens. So we have a woman who would not have the stature in her society just because she's a woman. On top of that, she's a woman of the city, a sinner, a prostitute, who isn't a person of means and doesn't have respect of anyone. And yet Jesus loves them both. The picture that paints for us in this event, and this is an actual historical event, is that God's love is not confined to our boundaries. God's love is not confined to we think, oh, this person is who God loves, or this person is who God loves. That God's love is not bound by our understanding of right or wrong, or our understanding of culture. It's not bound by geographical boundaries. It's not bound by demographics in terms of money or education or occupation. It's not bound by the amount of sin that we have or don't have in our life. And so they began to question Jesus and say, well, if this guy was a prophet, he'd know who she was and he wouldn't let her touch him for anything. So then Jesus tells a story and he says there's a guy and he loans money to two people. One, I'm just going to use our terms, one he loans $100,000 to, and the other he loans $2 to. As time goes, neither one had paid him back, and so he says, you know what, I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to forgive your $2, and I'm going to forgive your $100,000. Who do you think is going to be more grateful? And they're like, oh, the guy at the $100,000 forgiven. And Jesus goes, you're so right. Because the one who is forgiven much loves much, and the one who is forgiven little loves little. He wasn't saying that the man wasn't forgiven for just as much things as the woman, but what he was saying is that the woman understands how much she was forgiven. And so she loved Jesus much because she knew she was forgiven much. The Pharisee who wanted to get to know Jesus and spend some time with him had some curiosity about him, but didn't really think he needed to be forgiven that much. Didn't think he needed that much forgiveness. We kind of find ourselves in that place sometimes, don't we? Where we go, either one of those things. Some of us say, I've sinned way too much. God could never forgive me because you don't know what I've done. And God does, and he could never forgive me for what I've done. Or we say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but you know what? I'm a whole lot better off than that person. So if God's going to forgive somebody, he's going to forgive me because I know I've sinned and I know I need a Savior, but not as much as that guy. He really needs a Savior. Because we don't understand the depth of our sin. And actually, both those arguments are the same. They don't understand sin. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the goodness of God. They're the same argument. They're moralistic. One argument says, I am so bad relative to everybody else that I could never be forgiven. The other argument says, I am so good, I need some forgiveness, but I'm not that bad. But see, that's moralism. It's relativism. It's comparing ourselves to each other. What we're not realizing is that before God, there's nothing in us that is good. There's none good. No, not one has done good. All have turned aside. Every one of us. And whether we confess those heinous things we have thought in our heart and in our mind, or those good deeds that we did out of pride and selfishness, or it's the trust and belief in our own good behavior, whatever it is, we don't understand the depth of our depravity or the greatness of God. We don't understand it. And so we compare ourselves to one another, and both cases are wrong. If we understood our sin and understand the holiness of God, oh, we would be like that woman. We'd be on our knees and we'd be kissing Jesus' feet. We'd be weeping and we'd be thankful. We'd be thankful. And so God's love is displayed in mission through diversity. The moral and the immoral. It doesn't matter. God loves his creation, his people. And we see that in Acts chapter 16. We see three people. We see Lydia in verse 14, we see the slave girl in verse 16, and we see the jailer in verse 23. Just let me just read those. We've been through them a few times, but let me just read them again just for familiarity here. And he's down, Paul is down by the river, and he's preaching, and it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, who is a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us and crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And we'll come back to her in a minute. And then verse 24, having received this order, that's the jailer, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we see three different people here. First, we see Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. She had some money. She had some finance. She had a family. We see all these things about her, kind of stable in the community, but we also know that she wasn't from that area. She was from Asia. Thyatira was in a region that used to be called Lydia. So Lydia might not even be her like personal name. It might just be the woman from Lydia, so her name is Lydia. So she was from an area of Asia, had come across the Aegean Sea. She had established herself there, established a business there of a seller of purple. So she probably had some finances and some means, kind of independent, had friends and had family. That's Lydia. The next we see the slave girl. Now the slave girl, she was bound by men. She was a slave. She was owned by men, but she was also bound by demonic forces that dwelt within her. She had no freedom. She owned nothing herself, not even herself. She owned nothing herself. She had no power, no authority, no friends, nothing. She was owned. She was owned by these men, and she was owned by the demons who possessed her. She was not looked upon respect like Lydia, had some respect, had some resources and finance. She had nothing. And then there's the jailer, the Roman. He was a Roman citizen, had to be a jailer. So he had some authority, had some power. He was a male, which carried a little bit more clout in the community. He worked for the municipality at the time. He was probably feared at some level because jailers had the level of authority to release or lock up or to torture or to do whatever they needed to do to keep the prisoners in line. And so there was this Roman citizen. He had a family, probably had a decent income, favor with those that were in charge, so he had influence. And so we see three different people, a foreign woman that had some power, money, influence, limited, but yeah. Then we had the slave girl who is absolutely has nothing and at all, no freedom, no ability to make changes in her life, no hope, no future. And then we have the jailer who's right where he needs to be. He's got a good job. He's got a family. He's consistent, has some influence. He's right where he needs to be. And the amazing thing is that Jesus loves each one of them. Not based on who they are, not based on their performance, not based on their understanding. It says Lydia was a worshiper of God. She had an interest in God. She wanted to know more about God. So she would go down and pray and try to find out more about God. So there was this stirring and an interest in her. As far as we know, the slave girl didn't have any interest at all. And neither did the jailer. Simply doing his job and going through life. Was he a good guy, a bad guy? We don't know. Just going through life, like a lot of people, just going through life until something happened in his life that caused him to think and to wake up. When he was going to face death, it caused him to wake up. Because when the earth shook and the jail doors opened up, he thought the prisoners had escaped and he was going to take his own life because they would have killed him for losing prisoners. Paul and Silas says, hey, don't. We're still here. And the first thing he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? So we have three individuals and we see that God is displayed in diversity. God is not partial towards us with his love. And so the encouragement for us this morning is that we cannot be partial with God's love. We can't decide who we're going to love and who we're not going to love. I don't have the right to say these people are worthy of God's love and these people aren't. I don't have a right to look at the most heinous criminal that we have and say he's not deserving of God's love. I don't have the right or the authority to do that. Because that is not God's love. Or to look at somebody and say, if anybody needs to know, it's this person. Like there's some level that they deserve. We all need to experience and know God's love and understand God's love. All of us. And I know we know this. If you've been to church, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't one person that deserves God's love more than another. Now, there are people that might be harder for us on a human terms to love. But when it comes to God's love, across the board, we have no right. We have no right to discriminate with God's love. And so as we move forward in our walk with God, as we live out our relationship with God at school, at work, doing our hobbies, whatever it is that we do, wherever we go in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter what we do. We go in the name of Jesus. And as we do that, we cannot determine this person we're going to love in the name of Jesus, but I don't know about that person. They're too far gone. I've shared this before, but it's relevant in this case that we look at people and go, oh, they're too far gone, but I can reach this person. We don't reach anyone, and no one is too far gone. The way I got saved is that there were some people that thought I was too far gone. Way back, there was a youth pastor. And he challenged the youth group. They had done a series on prayer, another plug for prayer. And they said, okay, at the end of the summer, they said, well, here's your challenge. Who is the least likely person on your high school campus to come to know Jesus? The least likely. The one that you would say, no way, not that guy. He will never be in church. Won't happen. Pick that guy or that girl. Pick them. And they had all these like little groups that they did. Well, my understanding, because I wasn't there, that there was a multitude of those groups who picked me as the least likely. I was the test case for the power of God in prayer. And people began to pray for me. And they would, I didn't know that. I did not know that. No one ever said, hey, we're praying for you, Marcus. I would have hit them. I don't want anybody praying for me. I don't want that going on. Whatever that is, don't do it. And so they were praying. But what I didn't understand was that God was working. Because all of a sudden, I just had this angst all, it was my senior year in high school, all year long I had this angst. And I hated Christians. I never hated Christians before. I didn't really pay much attention to them. But for some reason, and there was one in particular, I just didn't like him. And he was always like, hi, smiling at me. I'm like, get out of here. He'd go, want to go surfing? Not with you. Not with you? No. Free ride to the beach? No, I don't really care. I would throw things at him at lunchtime. I would sit behind him at basketball games and just bug him and hit his head and did really things I don't want to talk about. But all year long, and the longer the year went, the more irritated I got with him. And he never did anything wrong with me. Never. Super nice to me the whole time. Because they were praying, and God's Spirit was working, and my heart and everything was just in angst. And one day, I just couldn't take it anymore, and God just brought me to a point. Who did I call? I called that guy. I said, Dave, this is Mark. Who? Mark. I said, can we get together and talk? And he hung up on me. It's a long story. I had to call him 3 times. He hung up on me. And finally, he said, okay, I'll meet you, but like in a public place. You're like, what? This, I'm not like the mafia or anything. Like, let's just meet and talk. And so we had to meet in a front yard with people watching from the house and, you know, lights and guards and stuff. I don't know. But anyway, then he told me about the love of Jesus. I said, I want this. I want, how do I do this? I need Jesus. I need God. But that's, see, I didn't know how much I needed the love of God. And they would have said, there's no way. There's no way that guy's ever going to come to know Jesus. God's grace, man. God's grace. Yeah, I love that. All right. One other quick story on that, just because I want us to get that. Because I think that we don't understand how easy it is to be judgmental. And how easy to put ourselves up on a platform. Several years ago, we had an acquaintance whose father had a bad heart. And he was probably in his late 40s, early 50s at the time. And his heart just kept getting worse and worse. And so they'd gone in. They said, you know, you need a heart transplant. That's just, there's nothing more that we can do for you. You need a heart transplant. And so they began to pray. And, you know, and of course, people are concerned. And so here's this guy, and he had been in his job for about 25, 30 years. He was very, very stable, had a family, again, about late 40s, maybe early 50s. I just say this just for contrast, white guy, and just average Joe American, kind of that way, if you're looking at that class of person and that whatever demographic, just whatever he was doing. But his heart was going bad, and it was just getting worse, and they thought, if we don't find a heart soon, he's not going to live. And then there was an accident. It was a bad accident, and someone was killed in the accident, and they were a donor for a heart. And so he received a heart transplant. And later, in discussing with his kids about the heart transplant, discovered the irony of what took place there, because his heart came from a 20-year-old man who came from a complete opposite part of town, who low income, had been involved in some gangs, was an African American, and just here is, and as I thought about this picture, I said, here is this white male, late 40s, living whatever he thinks is the dream of America, living it out. And here's this young 20-year-old African-American living on the other side of town, struggling to survive. I'm thinking, if they would have passed each other on the street, they would not have talked to one another. They may have had thoughts towards one another. I don't even know if they would have been nice thoughts towards one another. White guy would have thought something. Maybe the African-American young man would have thought something about one another, made quick judgment about who they were, what they were up to, what their value and worth was. Do we not do that based on the outside? Don't we look at somebody and go, oh, size them up. Oh, I know what they're all about. And yet, much more the same than they ever would realize. That the man's life would be saved by the death of this young man. Same heart, same need. We're not that much different, is what I'm getting at. We look at the outside. We look at a few behaviors and we say, oh, look at them. God looks at the heart. It's that when it comes to sin and when it comes to the cross, it's a level playing field. We've got to be able to look through the eyes of Jesus and not what the world tells us is right or wrong or appropriate or what's cool or not cool. If we're sinners, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. We all enter the gates of heaven the same way. It's by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's it. We've got to begin to understand that. As God begins to work in our lives, in our families, and in the city, God will call us to do uncomfortable things if we look at it through the world's view. But if we look at it through the eyes of Jesus, we're just one sinner sharing the love of Jesus with another. We all have the same needs. We all have the same needs. And we find those needs fulfilled in Jesus, to be loved unconditionally, to be forgiven, to find full acceptance of who we are. We find those in Jesus. We find the way, the truth, and life in Jesus. We all find it in Jesus. There's nobody that's going to find those things apart from Jesus. Doesn't matter what we have done or what we haven't done. So mission will involve diversity because that's where God's love is displayed. It's displayed in diversity. 30-second story, because this is important. Magre, many of you know him, Pakistani man, love him, came to know Jesus. One day we're having lunch together at a Chinese restaurant here in town. So he gets up to, walks out before me, and I'm taking care of business, and the lady who's checking me out, a Chinese woman, says, do you know that man? And I said, why do you ask? I just thought it was a weird question. We just had lunch together. And she goes, do you know that man? And I said, why, do you? I thought maybe she knew something I didn't know. She goes, do you know him? And I said, well, we just had lunch together. And this was really early on in our relationship. And she said, I don't understand. And I said, don't understand what? She goes, why you were having lunch together? Why would this white male be having lunch with this Pakistani male? Obviously different cultures, different dress, different primary language. Why would this be happening? And I thought, this is the love of God displayed. This is what it's about. It's about bringing people together. On the outside, we look different. On the inside, Magre and I, we had the same need. The need is for Jesus. The need to be forgiven. To be redeemed by his blood. That's what brings us together. It's amazing. Okay, we're going to hustle through the next one. So, diversity in mission. Secondly, God satisfies in mission. First of all, what does it mean to be satisfied? Real quick, when I say God satisfies in mission, it does not mean that everything we want or ever wanted we have. It just simply means that there is contentment. That when we fulfill our God-given purpose, we are content. There is peace. There is joy. We're satisfied. We're not wanting. We're not out looking for something else. We're content. It's not that we have everything that we've ever wanted. Check out Paul and Silas. What did they do when they were in prison? It came about midnight. What were they doing? Singing and praising God. Were they satisfied? Yes. They were rejoicing. It wasn't like, they weren't singing like, oh God. They were praising God. They were thanking Him. They were rejoicing in Jesus. And it said the prisoners were looking on and listening. And the word for the listening there is intently. They wanted to understand what the heck is going on with these guys. They're in prison and they're worshiping their God. See, there's satisfaction that comes when you're doing the right thing. There's nothing better than spending a day and serving Jesus. At the end of the day, you're just exhausted and you're tired and it feels so good. When you engage somebody with the scriptures and you tell them about Jesus, it's amazing. Your body can be just physically tired and spent and your spirit is rejoicing. It's satisfying to be on mission. It's satisfying to love in the name of Jesus. It's satisfying to give in the name of Jesus. He restores our soul and He feeds us. That's why when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, they brought Him food. He goes, I'm not hungry. What? He has food? He goes, I'm satisfied. What? He had food? Well, who gave Him food? He goes, no, my food is to do the will of my Father. John 4. It's satisfying us. There's contentment in that. There's contentment in that obedience. Philippians 4, it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we're on mission and we're giving thanks for all that God has done, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds. Contentment. What is this world looking for? Contentment. Satisfaction. We can't find it. We get something, we want more. I saw this great tweet. It was right when the iPhone 5 came out. And, of course, there's lines for the iPhone 5 and all the people that have the 4S or the 4 or the 3 or the 3 Plus or whatever. The day the iPhone came out, the tweet was this. You know what's wrong with the iPhone 5? It's thicker and it's slower than the iPhone 6. And I thought, that's classic. There's no iPhone 6. But there will be. And when it comes out, we're going, oh, man, it's thinner, it's faster, right? We're never satisfied. We just want that a little bit more. And I like gadgets and new stuff, but what I'm saying is that is a lifestyle. We're never quite content. Oh, we got to go here. We got to try this, or what about that? And we're not going to find fulfillment in seeking after the things of this world. The greatest example of that, not that you should try this, of just being dissatisfied, is in the drug world, right? You try it, it's good. You want more, and the craving gets greater and greater and greater and more and more. And it's sad because there will never be satisfaction. There will never be contentment. There will never be as high as that first shot in the arm. That first shot in the arm explodes in the mind, and there's all kinds of scientific examples of how your mind goes off the chart. And everybody goes, I got to have that, and I got to have more, and never again. And people spend their entire lives seeking that high again, seeking a better high. And all the while, they're destroying their lives. And I use that not because we're a bunch of people in here that are slamming heroin every day. Most of us in here aren't. But the point is this, that is what life does to us as we pursue bigger, better, faster, more. That's what happens. We never satisfy. just always want more. It's like artificial flavoring. Ugh. Artificial flavoring. You taste it, at first it's like, and then it leaves that weird aftertaste, but you want more. Right? That's what life is. It's without Jesus, it's artificial flavoring. At first it's like, but it leaves you wanting. So you take more. And at first it satisfies, but then you want more. Without Jesus, that's what it is. Jesus is the only thing that I know of, person that I know of, the only thing, relationship, where you can be completely satisfied but want more. It's amazing. Jesus, I'm so satisfied. I want more of him. I want to know more. So in Jesus, we can be satisfied, but we still want to know more of him. I don't know how that works, but that's just the way it works. We're so satisfied in him, and yet we just want more of him because he's so good. So there's satisfaction in mission. In mission, God produces the fruit. We don't do it. It's not our job. We just have to be faithful presenting the word. We present the truth. God does the work. God produces the fruit. If we look at the life of Lydia, we just read that in verse 14 and 15. Paul preached the word. It says, God opened her heart and gave her understanding. Paul didn't do that. Silas didn't do that. Luke didn't do that. It was the Spirit of God who did that. We just need to be faithful to present the Word of God. Faithful to present the Word of God. He is the one that changes. He is the one that convicts. He is the one that brings repentance. He is the one that produces peace and joy and love and patience and kindness in people's lives. We don't do that. We don't produce it in our own, and we don't produce it in others. Jesus does that. So when we're on mission, we're focused, and God is leading us. We just need to be faithful to what God calls us to do, not the results of it. And I've been really honest with you all as a body, as a congregation. We're new church, and this is the first time in my life I've done this, where we teach every Sunday morning. I mean, I taught here and there or whatever, but I'd never done like every Sunday morning. Man, it was kicking my behind, man. And I was coming, and it was so hard for me. I've shared with many of you, after the service, I just want to go run and disappear and never come back. And it was just, it's been horrible for me the first few months. Because I think I felt this pressure to perform, and so people would change, and they would love Jesus more. And one day, Jesus said, Mark, don't be dumb. He has to tell me that a lot. Don't be dumb. It's not your job. Be faithful. Be yourself. Share my word. Let me do the work. Man, when I finally got that, how amazing. My job is to be faithful, to study, to pray, to seek the Lord. He does the work in your lives. He does the work in my life. I don't do it. I just do what God calls me to do. And he does that in your lives. It's amazing. And that's what he does every day. You work with somebody, you go to school with somebody, you carpool with somebody. Your job isn't to change them. Just as God gives opportunity, you just share, be truthful and honest in love. He will move hearts. He will change lives. It's amazing. You don't have to do anything. Just be faithful and God will produce the fruit. Even in the slave girl that's following them around, Paul simply said, in the name of Jesus. Jesus was the one that removed the demon from that girl. Paul didn't do it. He didn't go over there and beat her on the head or, you know, yell and scream at her. In the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, it's his authority that removed that demonic power. When Paul and Silas were in prison, they didn't like shake the bars till the whole building shook. Jesus shook the foundation and opened the doors and moved in that place. It wasn't them. They were simply being faithful to praise God and to worship him. Back to the girl, because I think some of you might say, well, how do we know that girl was saved? And it does, because it doesn't say. How do we know that she started following Jesus because of that? I just want to be clear. It doesn't say that in the passage. But I'm making that assumption based on a couple of things. One is that the story falls between Lydia and the jailer, who both came to know. So if we just look at that in context. Secondly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 talks about a person who's possessed and the demon is cast out and then goes around and then comes back, but the heart hasn't been filled with a belief in him. Then the demon comes back and fills with seven of his friends, and they're worse off to begin with. And what we see here is that the owners of the girl had lost their ability to make money, that she was no longer being able to give fortunes. And so based on that, I'm understanding that she was freed from that demonic force and continued to follow Paul and heard about Jesus and gave her life to Jesus just because of that context. So I'm making that assumption just so you know if you read that passage. And what is that? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. But based on those things, I'm making that assumption. And I think it's pretty safe assumption there. We have to realize that Jesus is the mission. Getting somebody to come to Remedy isn't the mission. I used to talk to people and we'd go down and we'd help like with homeless and we'd say, we'll share Jesus with them and get them off the street. The idea of mission is not to get a homeless person a home. It's not to make a bad person good. It's not to change a person so they're more like us. I'm going to share Jesus with them, then they'll be more like me. God forbid. You know what I'm saying? We have this mind, like when they become Christians, we're going to share Jesus with them. They're going to start following Jesus, and then they're going to be like in our image, whatever that image is. They should have a home, or they should have this, or they should have that. I'm not saying that person comes to know Jesus and doesn't get a home. But I'm saying that's not our primary motivation. Our primary motivation isn't, say, they're going to get Jesus and get off drugs. They're going to get Jesus and they're going to stop swearing. They're going to get Jesus and they're going to have a better relationship with their whoever. The mission is to present Jesus. Jesus, he will do the work. Whatever work needs to be done in their life, he will do it. But Jesus is not a means to an end, is what I'm saying. We don't say, get to know Jesus so you can have a better life. Get to know Jesus so you can eventually have a car or a house or a wife or a boyfriend. Get to know Jesus because he's Jesus, because he's God, he's Savior, he's King. Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the treasure. He is our heaven. He is our goal. He is everything. Our mission is to introduce people to Jesus, not a different way of life. It's to introduce them to Jesus. That's what it's about. Now, when they come to know Jesus and they enter a relationship with him and begin, whatever God does in their life, he'll do. And it will be to transform and to give them freedom. And if they're bound up in drugs, God will free them from that. If they're bound up in a relationship that's unhealthy and dishonoring to God, God will work in their hearts and lead them and guide them. But that's not our job. Our job is to introduce them to Jesus. He is the prize. He's the treasure. He is what we're after. He's the one that brings joy and peace and patience. We want to know the way and the truth and the life that's found in Jesus. Does that make sense? But so often we want people to be all okay. And so they're going to get Jesus and they're going to get something else. No, everything is Jesus, and then out of that flows the rest. If you want somebody to experience love, we can love on them, but primarily introduce them to Jesus. And when they know Jesus, he is love. And everything flows out from that. You want somebody that's addicted or seeking, because what? Addictions, we're looking for peace. It's just self-medication, trying to get away from whatever we don't understand in life. We introduce them to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and then that flows out from that. People are searching and looking. Introduce them to Jesus because he is the way. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. I mentioned Magre earlier. And I love that guy. And we used to meet and talk, and he'd ask all kinds of questions. And I'd say, Magre, I really don't know much about anything, so I'll just tell you this. Whatever you ask me, pretty much the answer is Jesus. That's all I got for you, man. Jesus. And he would ask these big questions, and we'd look at Old Testament and the Quran and all that kind of stuff, and I'd say, well, you know what it comes down to? He'd say, Jesus. I said, right on, Jesus. That's it. And one day, we go into a restaurant, and there was some other Pakistanis there, and they were speaking, and of course, I nod my head. I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't know what I'm agreeing to. I'm just shaking my head. And so he said, this is really early on in our relationship, and he was just in the process of kind of coming to a greater understanding of Jesus as Savior. And he says, I want to introduce you to my friend. But he didn't call me a friend. He goes, I want to introduce you to Mark. He's a holy man. And I said, no, I'm not a holy man. Jesus is the holy man. But we had this little conversation. He said, but this is what I've learned from him. There's just three things. One, Jesus. I go, all right, he got it. He said, just Jesus. And he goes, prayer, talk to Jesus, and then the Bible, you read about Jesus. He goes, these things I like, they're not burdensome. And it was my first glimpse that Magri was beginning to understand what it means to the Jesus is the answer. And he got it. It's Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We read the Bible. It's about Jesus. He got it. It's all about Jesus. We want to just keep pushing people to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, leading to Jesus, presenting Jesus every opportunity we get. A couple verses, Romans 3, 21 through 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction, we've all sinned. What's the answer for everybody, it says? It's a belief in Jesus. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's about Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, he means sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. It's just Jesus. We believe in Jesus, who he is, who he said he was, and what he did. And finally, the purpose of mission is to worship. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God created us for his glory. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're saved and we live to praise him, to give him glory, to put him on display. To put him on display. We're like walking billboards, and we're just to put him on display, to lift him up. Lift him up when we do things that represent him, and lift him up when we fail and we say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I confess that, and God's forgiven me. To put him on display doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. We just have to acknowledge that Jesus has forgiven us. It's by his grace that we represent him. So we exist, and the ultimate purpose is that we are to worship him. We're to worship him. That's what we were created for. That's why we exist, to worship our Creator and our Sustainer. Harold Bess, he's a professor at Wheaton. He wrote a book called Music Through the Eyes of Faith, and he defines worship in this way: acknowledging that someone or something else is greater, has greater worth, worth more, and by consequence, to be obeyed, feared, and adored. Worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. That there is something else that is greater than myself, worth more, and by consequence, to be obeyed, feared, and adored. Something is greater than me, and therefore I need to obey it, fear it, adore it. Worship is the sign that in giving myself to whatever it is I'm going to worship, completely to someone or something, that I want to be mastered by it. And we're going to close with this thought. We were created to worship. Bottom line. So every human being worships. Every human being worships. Many, many, many people worship wrong things. And those things that they worship destroy them. You can worship your child, and that can destroy you because you put your faith and your hope and your trust in this child being perfect and meeting all your needs. But that child can't meet all your needs. They're going to disobey. They're going to do things you don't like. And then you're going to feel like a failure. You're going to be angry because your God, your idol has turned against you. It's going to ruin your relationship because everything, your hope and your dreams are in this child. And so you're taking from that child. You're not loving that child. Love gives. But when we have expectations for that child to meet our needs, to be our God, to be our idol, we're taking from that child. And so that's not love. It's selfishness. To make your child your God, to make your child your idol, to be your purpose in life, is selfish, and it's sin. Your spouse, if that spouse is going to be the one who meets all your needs and is always there and always faithful, will be always dependable and never hurt you, oh, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be hurt, and then you're going to be angry. And you can't love your spouse because you need something from them. Love gives. Love doesn't need. Love gives. If it's the job, it's the same thing. Put our hope and trust in a job and position and power and influence and money, we're going to be disappointed. We're worshiping. See, it's that thing that's greater than us, something that's going to make us more important, something that's going to meet our needs. We're going to have our needs met by something that's greater than us, not something that's inferior to us, right? So anything we worship, we feel is greater than us because it's going to give us what we need. And when we put our faith, hope, trust, belief, time, energy, effort, praise into anything but Jesus and Him alone, we are going to be disappointed and will create anger and bitterness and disappointment. And so we begin to numb ourselves with being busy, our alternative things, drugs, alcohol, exercise, whatever it is, to consume us so we don't have to deal with our disappointment in our gods. We all worship. We all worship. Everyone worships. We are all looking for something to master us, to fill that void. And until we get in line with worshiping the one true God, we are going to be disappointed because it's in Him. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never disappoint us. He will never lie to us. He always fulfills His promises. He is always there. He's God. And let's just conclude by going back to the woman at Jesus' feet. And I don't know where you are today, and you're just going to have to put yourself in whatever place. Everyone worships. I'm going to take a little bit of a guess here. The Pharisee who invited Jesus over. I think he truly kind of wanted to have a conversation with Jesus. Kind of find out a little bit more about Him. He was investigating. But his religion, what was he worshiping? His morality. He kept the law. There's no doubt he kept the law. He was a Pharisee. He had a good reputation. So he worshiped religion. He worshiped his morality. He worshiped his power and influence. This is what gives me acceptance, value, and purpose in life. But you know, in his heart, there was some emptiness. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, come. But see, his big barrier was that he didn't really think he needed that much of a savior. Because he was a pretty moral guy. He wasn't doing crazy things. He didn't know that he needed to repent for his self-righteousness, his self-sufficiency, his pride. But here was this woman who understood. And maybe it was easier for her to understand her sin because she was a broken woman. She had been used and abused by who knows how many men. She had no power in society. She wasn't looked upon with any great respect by anybody. And somebody came into her life. Jesus came into her life. And he loved her unconditionally. He affirmed her worth as a human being and value to God. And she worshiped him. She worshiped him as God. She worshiped him as her Savior, and she worshiped him at his feet. Because when we understand the greatness of our need and the greatness of our God, how do we not worship him? We're all worshipers. We're all worshipers.